You might have missed it, but January the 1st of this year was the 53rd World Day of Peace. Day for looking forward to and hoping for and working for world peace. The Pope did a speech, and I'm sure you can imagine the kind of things he said. There's a World Peace Journal. There's a World Peace Foundation. There's a World Peace University. There's even a World Peace Game Foundation. I don't quite get what they do. But everyone wants world peace, don't they? It's the kind of cliche. What are you supposed to hope for, wish for? If you're not being selfish, you wish for world peace. Even if we don't really have a clue how to get there. Maybe you think world peace is a far cry from these chapters of Isaiah, which we've spent quite a number of weeks in now. These are chapters of violent judgment. Maybe you're feeling like you've had enough of judgment. We've been going around the nations, around Israel, and Isaiah has been prophesying judgment against them. If you look on the back of your outline, there's a map which highlights some of those nations that we've been round already, and one or two that are still to come in this long section of Isaiah. Maybe you wonder, as we're going through, how could I explain this to a visitor or a friend, why there's so much judgment in the Old Testament? This series is full of judgment. I think we need to realize that Isaiah is drawing a big picture here. And he's drawing a picture, ultimately, of a better future for the world. The kind of future we, our World Peace Foundation longs for, in a sense. But Isaiah is showing us that we're only going to reach a better future through a decisive act of God that's going to reshape the world. And that is going to involve a crunching end to the powers and systems and the way things are. Something great is coming. World peace is on the other side of it. But it's not going to be a kind of gradual upward path. We're talking about a mighty act of God that is needed. That's a message that Israel needed to hear, we've been thinking about. If we think the Middle East is a troubled place now, so it was back then. Those people on that map in front of you, they were rarely ever in a state of peace with Israel. The powers around them, those nations, they were always trouble. They were always either seducing Israel with idolatrous ways or tempting them into alliances or crushing them as enemies. There's this cycle we read about in the Old Testament where Israel would fall into sin, fall into the ways of the nations around. And then God, in judgment, would turn them over to be crushed by them as enemies. And then they would maybe cry out to God, a better judge or a better king would come along, and they would be restored. But soon enough, it would all happen again. And this cycle is round and round and round. But Isaiah is saying, it's the big picture of his book, that is going to end. God is going to reshape the world. Not just one nation, not just the problem of the people who are right at the moment causing Israel trouble, but all of them are going to be dealt with permanently. And we're heading in this section through to chapter 25, where we're going to end up. And you can flick there or not, but chapter 24 is entitled The Lord's Devastation of the Earth. We're moving upwards towards that judgment on the whole earth. And I think Isaiah is going to show us through his book that we need to lift our eyes forwards. Not just forwards to a near future day, but a far, far future day. What this chapter points to with the refrain, in that day. In that day, Isaiah is saying, put your hope in that day. That is where hope needs to be. And as we've been thinking, we today are God's people, the church, but no longer with a national border around us. It's not like we are in the midst of the nations as one among them, but we're diffused into them. We live right within the nations. And yet we need to hear Isaiah's message, to put our hope in God's future. The powers and the systems and the cultures around us, will oppose us. That's the New Testament expectation, isn't it? That the church will be opposed. God's people will be opposed. And those powers will look strong. And they will look attractive. And they will look established. And it will be tempting to feel their ways are better. Their power could crush us. It will be tempting to go their way, to make alliances. And Isaiah says to us, as to God's people then, look to God's future day. Look to God's future day. And we're going to think about that under a couple of headings as to why we should look to God's future day. And the first is this. In that day, God's opponents will be utterly smashed. Don't trust them and don't fear them. Let's look at this chapter of Isaiah. Chapter 19, verse 1, a prophecy against Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him. The hearts of the Egyptians melt with fear. Do you know this is a personal work of God? It is described as his work. He rides. The Lord rides. He is coming. The people, the hearts of the Egyptians melt. They tremble before him. This is not a human army that is achieving this. It is God alone. It is not describing the Six-Day War of 1967, as one good evangelical commentator very confidently asserts. It is the work of God alone, the personal arrival of God in judgment. And what we read here is that God takes away from Egypt all of those things in which they put their confidence, all the things they have that make them feel strong and self-sufficient. Egypt is one of the nations around Israel, one of the nations which they were tempted to emulate, one of the nations who they fought against and who judged them, were God's agents of judgments against them, a long-established nation with a great culture, a long history, with great sources of wealth and power, and God is going to take away all that makes them seem strong. Firstly, verse 2, he will take away their unity. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian, brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. A house divided against itself cannot stand, says Jesus. We put confidence in unity. From unity comes strength. A pride march is the show of unity. Look how many of us think the same way. You cannot oppose this thinking. We are united. If you read the proclamations of the National Secular Society, the vast majority of thinking people, they will say, think like us. We are united. Same themes as the Tower of Babel in Genesis. United humanity against God. But the same end is described here. God can take away unity at an instance. And so he will. Verse 3, he will take away their plans. The Egyptians will lose heart. I will bring their plans to nothing. Don't we pride ourselves on our plans in our day and age? You never get anywhere in business if you can't stand up in front of the Dragon's Den or whatever and confidently line up your plans for the next 3 years and how your business is going to get to the top. How much of our civil service time is taken up by planning and more planning and contingency planning? Planning for building, planning for spending, planning for taxing, planning for transport. The Bank of England has 5-year plans and 10-year plans, and we all know how fragile they are, don't we? One snow day can wreck all the projections. And Israel, Egypt, you notice, they fall back. They fall back on consulting the idols and the spirits of the dead when their man-made plans come to nothing. They fall back on this supernatural. And Isaiah seems to say this is a last resort. When the plans of the living fail, they contact the spirits of the dead as if they will be able to do any better. A sign of crisis, Isaiah says, when you resort to that. Isn't the growth of New Age interest whole spiritual but not religious movement, a sign of desperation, a resort of those who can't find meaning and security elsewhere. God will take away their plans. Verse 4, he will take away their freedom. I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. Every free society boasts in its freedom. Don't we boast? Britain never shall be slaves. But if God stirred up the Chinese army to invade us, how long would we last? The Lord will take their freedom. And then in the next section, he will take away their prosperity. Verse 5, the waters of the river will dry up and the riverbed will be parched and dry. The canals will stink. The streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. The reeds and rushes will wither, also the plants along the Nile. When we speak of the river in the context of Egypt, we're talking about the Nile. And the Nile is the source of Egypt's strength and prosperity. All along the Nile is the fertile crescent where all the crops grow. The big river feeds the little canals. The big river supports the fishermen, verse 8. The strength of Egypt, the nation, is in the river. But of course, the river's not in their control. Verse 5, when God says the waters of the river will dry up, and if the Nile dries up, the wealth is gone. Their pillar of strength is taken away. How much of our stability and complacency as a society is built on our wealth? We take it for granted, don't we, that the economy will grow every year. It's a disaster if house prices don't continue to go up. We take it for granted if you graduate from university, you'll get a graduate job and a graduate salary. But it only takes a credit crunch, and those things are overturned. And wasn't it fascinating 10 years ago how little we seem to have control over our own markets? No one could stop it happening. And when God acts, it will all come crashing down. Perhaps these verses remind you of the Exodus. God striking the Nile in judgment. God turning the river to blood, the canals and the streams, the dying of the fish. Well, if that's so, look at what comes next. Verse 11, the officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. Egypt prided herself on her wisdom, an ancient civilization, the pyramids. The pyramids had been built 500 years before Abraham even set out. Wisdom, their culture, their wise men. And at the Exodus, God triumphed over the wise men of Pharaoh. They tried to replicate his works, but in the end they failed. And Isaiah reminds us that when God takes away their wisdom, it will come to nothing. Verse 12, where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. If you're really wise, wise men of Egypt, your wisdom would show you what God had coming for you. Doesn't our society boast in its wisdom? We know science. We know more than they ever did. We can do things. We are wise. Don't tell me about God. We know about atoms. Don't tell me about Christian morality. This is 2020. We know better. And for all the great knowledge that our society has built up, Isaiah reminds us, against God's judgment, it will avail for nothing. God will take it away. And finally, verse 13, their leaders, the officials of Zoan, have become fools. The leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstones of her peoples have led Egypt astray. Strong leaders make for confident people, don't they? Whatever you think of Boris Johnson, there's a reason why the markets value the pound higher, because his government has strength to lead because of the election result. When there was no strong leadership in government, there was no confidence. People in Russia, not to make a comparison there, they like Vladimir Putin because he's strong. He's a strong leader. But what strength does that give you when God comes to judge? Says Isaiah. The Lord has poured into them, verse 14, a spirit of dizziness. And what looks so strong and so stable, Isaiah describes as staggering around, as a drunkard staggers around in his vomit. And the point is this, this great power, this great ancient civilization that looks so strong and so confident that Israel would be asking, why wouldn't we put our trust there? Why wouldn't we want them on our side? Why wouldn't we go their way? They have the strength, they have the wealth, they have the knowledge. God says, I will bring it to an end in an instant, all taken away. And I think Isaiah straightforwardly says to us, all those human powers and systems around us that we think look so strong and so solid and so confident, we must beware the same. Say the same temptations. The temptation is we've got to compromise. We've got to say what they want to hear. The Church of England this week gave us a great example of this, having put out a statement that sex is for marriage and marriage between a man and a woman. There was uproar. How can you say that? And of course, what did they do? They apologized. We can't take on society. We can't fight that unity, that power. The society will say, we will tolerate you. We will tolerate you. We'll even support you. But there's always an if, isn't there? If you can be a social worker in Britain today, if you sign up to placing foster kids with same-sex couples, you can join the student union maybe as a CU. If you stop saying things we don't like you saying. You can work in this place if you sign our diversity policy and you wear the rainbow badge. You can be on the radio. We'll have you on if you stop saying Jesus is the only way. You can be a politician if you're not pro-life and if your Christian convictions stay at home and in private. Or it can be a completely tacit agreement, an unspoken thing. You can have the strength and the wealth of the society, but your private beliefs need to stay private. God says through Isaiah, that strength will be taken away. It will crumble before him. So don't put your trust there. Don't do it. Don't be tempted to fear their power and strength. Don't be tempted to trust and sign up and compromise and make allegiances. In that day, it will be taken away. But also, secondly, in that day, God's opponents will be dramatically converted. Verse 16 and 17, at the first glance, looks like a continuation of the first part of the chapter. In that day, the Egyptians will become weaklings. They'll shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. The land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. Looks like the same thing said in a different way, but we keep going. Verse 18, in that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. Isaiah goes on to prophesy there will be a dramatic turning to worship of the true God. It's not just an individual here or an individual there. We've had that in the Old Testament. We see individuals like Rahab turning to worship God. But here is a prophecy of cities, whole cities, learning the language of God's people and swearing allegiance to the Lord. Even the city of the sun, one of them will be called the city of the sun, probably meaning a city dedicated to worship of the sun god Ra, now swearing allegiance to the Lord Almighty. A complete change in opinion and allegiance. Maybe you've been waiting for the Brexit illustration. Here it comes. Gibraltar, unsurprisingly, voted 95% remain in the referendum. Imagine Gibraltar now campaigning as a Leave constituency. Delighted. A complete change of heart, 95% to Leave. It's a complete and utter transformation of their allegiance and their longings, and their hearts, and their worship. And it goes on, verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. Like on the border, as you come into Egypt, there'll be a sign saying this land worships the Lord. And at the centre, there is an altar. What are we centred on? Worship of the Lord. It's remarkable language. Verse 20, it will be a sign and witness to the Lord in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, He will send them a saviour and a defender, and He will rescue them. That also sounds a bit like a reminder of the Exodus, but now it's reversed. Instead of Israel crying out for rescue from Egypt, Egypt are crying out to God from under oppression. And what does He do? He sends them a saviour and a defender, and He rescues them rather than rescuing His people from them. Verse 21, so the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They'll worship with sacrifices and grain offerings and make vows to the Lord and keep them. Just like Israel being called out of Egypt to worship on the mountain, now Egypt are being saved to worship themselves. Verse 22, the Lord will strike Egypt with a plague, sounding like the original Exodus, but He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and He will respond to their pleas and heal them. Just like what happened in Exodus, but as if it had completely the opposite response. Instead of Pharaoh hardening his heart, Egypt turning to the Lord, and the Lord healing them. And verse 23 takes it further still. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. And that day Israel will be the third along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Absolutely astonishing verses in the Old Testament. There's been nothing like them up to this point. Some hints, some indications that God's blessing might extend to the whole earth. Some hints of those who weren't Israelites coming in to God's people and blessing. The Psalms had always said, and Israel had always sung, let the nations praise God, let the nations be glad and praise Him. But here's a promise. Here's a promise that Assyria and Egypt come into the worship of God alongside Israel, as if a third along with them. A genuine full part. Blessed be Egypt, my people. Assyria, my handiwork. And Egypt and Assyria, what examples to choose? Egypt, this ancient oppressor, the killer of Israelite babies, the land of death, the grave from which God's people were rescued. Assyria, the big enemy of Isaiah's day, the new oppressor who was going to come and defeat them. These two, Isaiah promises, they will become worshippers of Israel's God. And that is just as much Isaiah's big vision as the judgment on them. That map, God is going to reshape it. Not just by breaking their power and smashing them down, but by turning them around and bringing them in. The question really is, at this point in his book, how? How on earth is that going to happen? Because it's hardly as if Isaiah is saying, the nations are the problem, but my people Israel, they're fine. No, as he said, and will continue to say more, Israel are in some ways just as bad. They're under judgment too. How on earth are we going to get to this place of blessing for the nations and Israel, this state of united, true, heartfelt worship of the Lord? Well, he doesn't spell it out here, but in his book, Isaiah is going to focus that answer onto an individual, the servant, the branch of Jesse, the Messiah. He is the one who is going to establish God's justice. He is the one, Isaiah will say later, who will be given as a light for the Gentiles. And this future is going to come about only through him. I think we need to recognize as we go through this section of judgment on the nations that Isaiah is setting up this tension, this wonderful promised future, and yet this problem of the present. And how are we going to get there so that he'd be able to focus all of the hope for the future on the person of the servant? Both Israel and the nations will be brought into worship him. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're privileged to see that foretaste, given a foretaste of that, not the whole, but a foretaste of that in the church today, in the New Testament church, Jew and Gentile included, on the same basis. Because trust in Jesus is the criteria, fully and just as equally included. And of course, that was a huge thing in the New Testament for the church to work through. Paul spends a huge amount of time dealing with Jewish believers who struggled to accept Gentiles coming in on the same level, on the same basis. And I guess if there's any part of us tempted to pride, so-and-so isn't on the same level because of whatever reason, because they're not from a Christian family, because they haven't had the same background. This is a reminder for us that this is full inclusion through worship of the Lord Jesus for everyone. And this bringing in of God's enemies is a cause for rejoicing. The gospel has gone out to Egypt and Assyria. And that, in God's kindness, is something we see a foretaste of today. The gospel has gone out into Egypt and Assyria. There are believers in those nations today. In fact, the only Assyrians left around are the Syriac Christians. They're all Christians now who trace some kind of descent to the ancient and gone empire of Assyria. The gospel has gone out, and not, of course, just to Assyria and Egypt, but to the whole world. There's no country, as we define them today, in the world now that hasn't got a Christian church, that doesn't have believers. We can focus on the negatives, we can focus on how much there is to do, we can focus on the state of our nation and the gospel in this land, but sometimes it's good to remember, to look back 100 years and think about how astonished Christians then would be about how the gospel has gone out today. Wouldn't they consider it a glorious miracle that there are 100 million believers in China? Wouldn't they consider it a glorious miracle to see the progress of the gospel in Africa? What this prophecy from Isaiah also does is remind us that there will be no true world unity until there is unity of worship. There will be no world peace with one another until there is world peace with the true and living God when people come to worship him. That's why, again, it's totally wrong-headed for the commentators to go the kind of multi-faith route, which some of them do. We need to accept the church will be a third alongside Islam and Judaism, says one commentator. That's the multi-faith route towards world peace. We need to sit down and talk until we realise that we all believe the same thing, so we stop fighting. That's not Isaiah's vision. That's not the vision of the New Testament. The vision is we get to world peace when God has acted decisively so that all the world comes to acknowledge Jesus in worship. Talking, sitting down and talking is the right thing to do, but so that we can proclaim the gospel and see people come to worship the Lord Jesus. Isn't that striking? The most striking thing, I think, about this particular prophecy of the future is that united worship. Worship together of the nations. John Piper has said, missions exist because worship doesn't. I think that's really one of the most helpful short phrases that I've read. Missions exist because worship doesn't. We tell people here in Bath, in Oddam, we tell people here and overseas the gospel of the Lord Jesus because we want to see him worshipped. That's actually the opposite of conforming. That's the opposite of making allegiance with the powers around us. It's actually preaching the gospel to bring them to allegiance to the Lord Jesus and to worship him. This is the happy future of the world, united nations, because there are united worshippers. And we can rejoice in whatever foretaste of that we see today, the unity that we have with others as we worship Jesus together. Isaiah has got one more thing to say to us, and that is that that day is not this day. Chapter 20 is a total contrast in some ways to chapter 19. Chapter 19 is talking about in that day, some far future, completely unspecified when it's going to be. But chapter 20, verse 1 is an exact time and place, isn't it? In the year that the supreme commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it. It's a time and place we can pin down exactly. We've even got Sargon's military records to pin it down. 711 BC. An exact time and place with an exact and precise instruction for Isaiah, poor old Isaiah, verse 2, has to wander around with almost no clothes on for 3 years. Maybe that was just a part of the day, every day for 3 years. Maybe it was just regular public appearances, but whatever it exactly looked like, it was a pretty rough job. And he's walking around looking like a defeated prisoner. He's walking around acting like a prisoner of war. And he's doing that as a sign. Verse 3. The Lord has said, just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away, stripped and barefoot, the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles. Isaiah is making this dramatic visual demonstration ahead of time about the defeat of Egypt. And verse 5, the point of application is clear. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be dismayed and put to shame. In that day, the people will say, see what has happened to those who we relied on. Isaiah is demonstrating they are going to be defeated. And if you make the choice now to trust them, to ally with them, well, the visual demonstration is you are going to regret it. You are going to regret it. And this, I think, is the point. You can't do anything about that far future day. The day of the Lord. That is God's work. He is going to bring it about. He is going to do it. But you can live in light of it now. We don't know when it is, but we can live now. God's people can live now in light of it. In fact, today is the time to put into practice the lesson that it teaches. Partly because God has given and continues to give all kinds of foretastes of what he will do in that day. There's an irony in this final verse, verse 6. See what has happened to those who we relied on, those we fled to for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. How then can we escape? How then can we escape from the king of Assyria? Well, if you read on in Isaiah, you'll know how God's people escape from the king of Assyria. They escape because trusting in the Lord, he defeats the king of Assyria's mighty army and rescues them. The foretaste is a lesson to put trust in the Lord. Put trust in the Lord now, but also, again, to look forward to that day. Because that is God's ultimate work. And the foretaste is just a reminder and a pointer to that day. Even the mighty work of God to rescue them from Assyria was only a foretaste. Judah eventually was defeated and thrown out. Any mighty work of God in our day, which we can give great thanks for, is still only a foretaste of the day for which we truly are looking. Think of Lazarus, which you mentioned last week. Lazarus, God did a mighty work through Jesus and raised him from the dead. A miracle of healing from the most desperate sickness. But of course, Lazarus died again. The ultimate hope, even for him, was that day and that day of resurrection. Even a mighty work of God in this day is also a reminder to look to that day. To that day of world peace. That day of united worship. That day, the Lord's day. Let's pray.